How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out before the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may leave her young, her face near your altar. O Lord Almighty, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength, till each is before God in line. Hear my prayer, O Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, O God of Jacob. Selah. Look upon your shield, O God. Look with favour on your anointed one. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favour and honour. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk, whose walk is blameless. O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in you.
Shall I just do the New Testament one? Well, yeah, begin if you like. Yeah.
It's for ease and efficiency. You're a little bit better. Ease and efficiency.
Yeah.
So we're looking at Revelations. Wait, it's 4 for through 20 this time.
4 for real.
John to the 7 churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was, who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that I ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write a scroll, which you see, and send to the 7 churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys to death, of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what is to take place later. The mystery of the 7 stars that you saw in my right hand and of the 7 golden lampstands is this. The 7 stars are the angels, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. He explains it there, so you don't have to come up.
That's it. And now you know what the sword means, so you couldn't with that. We're getting somewhere. All right. Andy's already prayed, so I won't pray. But okay. Let's just get straight. Lila, remind me, when are we doing Q&A? Just for the sake of it.
After 2 hours of this meeting.
Okay, so write down any questions. We'll do Q&A after this. It's looking like, because the weather's really good, we'll be a little bit relaxed on timing here, but then we'll just go straight to the beep. So we're not got like timed activities so much. So anyway. I wonder what you thought when you were listening to that psalm. It's a picture of blessedness. I wonder if you thought it was. I wonder what true happiness looks like for you. Maybe it's what I saw this morning out there when my kids dragged me down to the beach. Maybe it's a sunny beach with a good book. Maybe it's a nice hike. Maybe it's a surf. Maybe it's a movie. Maybe it's good company around you. I think for me, it's good company around me, but not at me, if that makes sense. It's this picture of bliss, you know what I mean? Beyond even the word blessing, but bliss. And one day it will be bliss. That's tomorrow. Tomorrow's talk. But today I want to ask, I think, the hard question of Christianity, which is, what does it mean and what does it look like to be blessed in the tribulation? Can there be true happiness? Can you really be said to be blessed when you're not in that bliss place that you dream about? Could blessing really look like going to church, going to Bible study, serving, giving, all those Christian things that we get told to do and that we do to some extent? And I think this is the tribulation. This is the great battle. It's the everyday battle where the serpent, the beast, Babylon, its great deception is to put before you a picture of blessing that is very different to what I think Jesus puts there. Believe in me, the serpent says, and you will be blessed. Jesus, alternatively on the throne, presents a very different picture of blessedness. You know, I think he saw it in that psalm. One where he is in control, we've already seen. One where he is glorified. And in this talk, Jesus is going to do it again, giving us this time a different picture of what a blessed identity and purpose might look like. And I think the great challenge before us, and similar to that hearing and listening piece, is will we believe? Will we listen? Who will we listen to, the serpent or the son? Revelation 1 verse 5. Have a look. Well, that's 5 and 6. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. Eden is, of course, the place where blessing begins. We all think of Eden as a garden, but biblically speaking, Eden is a temple. It's a garden temple where God's people worship him. Now, if this is the blessed place, how are God's people blessed in Eden? Well, again, it's not by reading a book necessarily. It's by doing things. In this case, by being fruitful and multiplying. Don't use your imagination. It's having babies. It's lots of babies. Now, why is that? Well, it's because God's plan hasn't always been for two priests. It's for a kingdom of priests. Adam and Eve, their children, were to be citizens of the kingdom of God. They were to be priests who worshipped God. And they worshipped God by spreading the glory of God, by having children who image God. That was kind of their natural thing to do. That was the shape of their life, their identity, and so on. Everything that they did, how they think and feel, how they enjoy the world, was to reflect the God who had made them. Joyfully, lovingly being priests. Wasn't first and foremost about gardening, though it may have been gardening. It was about cultivating godliness, spreading godness. Because godness is all things God is. Now, what else would it look like? I don't know. Did they just garden to the glory of God? I don't know. But I'd be surprised if it didn't look like science experiments and hiking adventures and maybe even sport without prideful competitiveness. I don't know what that looks like. But anyway. But it doesn't matter that much because context has obviously changed. context has changed, but actually God's purpose hasn't. After the fall into sin, God calls Abraham to be the father of Israel. God says to Israel through Moses, pick it up again, you'll be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The Levites were kind of the first picture of this. They were designated the priests of the kingdom of priests. And it was their purpose to spread, to cultivate godness, godliness throughout the people of Israel. And if you kind of take up the picture one step further, Israel were then to also be a light to the nations around them. They were to spread the light of God's glory to all nations eventually. Being God's priest was always about spreading and expanding. You picture the map of the world, just picture it in your head. It's like fluorescent light just oozing across the map. That was the picture, spreading God's glory. And we hear in Revelation that he made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father. God's purpose is now for us to be the priests who spread the light of his glory, multiplying images of God, spreading godness across the world. Now, here's the problem. Is that your picture of blessedness? Is this your picture of blessedness? If that's how you think of priests. Sorry, just some fun. Probably not. Although maybe that bit more than the first one. We need to deconstruct and then reconstruct our picture of priests. John was a fisherman. He wasn't that, you know, he wasn't the special kind of guy. Today he might be a tradie, he might be a small business owner. Whatever you are, that's kind of what John was. And the point is that we think of priests as weird, special, but not in a good way. And that's the fault of the Roman Catholic Church, to be honest. They turned priests into special people. But that's not the biblical picture. In the Bible, we're priests. In the Reformation, it was the priesthood of all believers. It was recapturing that priesthood was special and bringing it back to, no, we are all priests. Ordinary people, but priests. But at the same time, you do need to see this as special. Not special like that special, but special like 1 Peter 2 special. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. That sort of special. But one of the anxieties of today, I think, is that people think nobody notices them. We see on the news people doing great things. Everyone on social seems to be doing amazing things. Alan Noble, in his book, You Are Not Your Own, describes one of the reasons we're so exhausted in life. He says that we're so exhausted because we've all been told this truth that we need to search out, to figure out, to construct this identity that everyone's going to look on and go, wow, you're amazing. And that leads you to then compete with other people who are all doing that. Look how amazing I am. And you've got to be more amazing than them to stand out. You need to have a more complex, more authentic identity. You end up needing to prove that you're special. And then the heartbreaking piece is that deep down, late at night, you come to terms sometimes, or it just hits you that you're not actually very special as far as it goes. And so you're left with this kind of either fake it and fake it harder, or just despair because you're exhausted. Jesus offers us a far better way. He makes us a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. He says, you are special. Not because you've made yourself look special or sound special. High school reunions are terrifying things. Some of you aren't there yet. Because everyone, the first question they ask you is, what do you do? That's what happens. What have you done with your life? It's another way of saying, are you anything special? And everyone wants to show that they are. You want to say, I became an astronaut, or a CEO, an investment banker, or some special creative. That's where Satan wants you to put your identity. He wants you to think of the glory if you were able to say something like that. But what if you said, I'm a priest? Not far off what I have to tell people, or at least what they hear when I tell them what I do. But what if the next time someone asked you, what do you do? What if you said, even maybe just in your head, I'm a priest? What if we started to see that as the center of our identity? Go on, say it out loud. I'm a priest.
Brilliant.
I'm a priest. I'm special. I'm special. Not that special.
Jesus.
That's what Jesus has made you to be. Our identities are, of course, these fusions of so many things. We're father, mother, brother, sister, son, daughter, husband, wife, teacher, nurse, tradie, runner, surfer, gamer, reader, introvert, extrovert, chronic health sufferer, or traumatized by a life event. These are all parts of your identity. That's part of who you are. But what the world does, what the anti-Trinity does, is they say, make that the center of your identity. Invest yourself in one of those or all of those. But for Christians, the center of our identity is priest. Made to worship God, made to glorify God, made to spread godness. Would you say that about yourself? Would you say that if, forget if you use the word priest or not, but would you say that priestliness is the center of who you are? The message of Revelation, the message of that psalm that we read, is that the more you do, the more blessed you will be, because you will see yourself as special. You won't need to compete with anyone else, because you can't actually make yourself any more special than that. You don't have to construct your identity. You don't have to compete. You just are who you are, what God has made you to be. You'll be more emotionally stable and less anxious again. You can lose your job and you haven't lost your identity. You can lose your ability to run or surf. Your family role can change dramatically by circumstance. But nothing can change your priesthood. You'll never lose your sense of self if you keep trusting in Jesus. And you'll be more thankful, because you see something. Who in the world are you to be God's priest? Were you an astronaut or something? Were you exceptional? Not me. 1 Corinthians 1:27, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God takes a particular joy in choosing very unexceptional people and calling them his royal priests. God laughed at the wisdom of the world by choosing you to be his priest. Something to give thanks for. Every day, you can give thanks that you are special by the grace of God. But it leaves us with a question. How do you actually, let's say that there is a deficiency here, which there is in every one of us. How do you actually make priests the center of your identity? How do you kind of move that slider to seeing that more? And I think this is the great challenge before us. It's not an identity that you need to construct. It's already constructed for you by God and by Jesus. But it is something you need to receive and accept and choose, I think. And I think God shows us what it looks like in the scriptures, in Jesus, in other examples of the church. We see what priestliness looks like. You've got to put it on like a robe. Which means you need to reject some of those other things. For a long time in my life, I made soccer the center of my identity. Being a player, a coach, knowing soccer stuff, being able to converse over soccer. I had to choose to let some of that go. To not do the things that I had previously done. To not invest myself as I had previously done. Doesn't mean that I've let soccer go altogether, although sometimes that might be required. Sometimes God helps you, like God actually helped me by giving me a pretty decent knee injury. I couldn't play properly for 2 years. To play soccer was painful. Had to wrestle through that. Wasn't fun, but it brought me to that place of going, hang on a sec. There is something radically wrong here with how I engage with that piece of my identity. This takes faith. Walking by faith, trusting that blessedness is found in priestliness, not in those other aspects of identity or those other centers of identity. I think the hardest step is decisions. when we make decisions, decisions can either disrupt or reinforce our identity. When someone chooses to go for a serve instead of turning up to church, I know none of you do that, but if you had, what identity are you reinforcing there? Hear that gently? It's not a I'm sure everyone's done it once or twice, that's fine, but if that becomes a habitual thing, what does it say? Let me put it in a positive sense. When the introvert chooses to invite a new person over to their house, rather than just having another quiet night on the lounge like they would probably prefer, what identity is that reinforcing? What is that saying? It's disruptive. You know, just a quick note on that introvert, extrovert one, because I think it's a massive one at the moment. I would identify as quite seriously introvert. Now, you know, believe me if you will or not, but it's actually a space I've been very deeply challenged by over the last decade. The question, can a leopard change its spots? Can you change hardwired personality? Well, I've found that God actually can. What if God can change introverts? I found he can if you choose priest over introvert as the center of your identity. That's one piece, our individual identity, but it flows into the second piece, which is our corporate identity. Here is another twist. In our time, blessedness is individual. It's all about you. It's about figuring yourself out, doing your thing. But Jesus actually says otherwise. The first thing Jesus sees in his visions, the first kind of major symbol that he explains, as Andy helpfully pointed out to us, are the seven lampstands. So look at verse 12. He says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. So there's a symbol, seven lampstands. What do they mean? Well, in this case, we're told. Down in verse 20, it's the stars are the angels of the seven churches. You can ask about that later. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. So the lampstands are the churches. And seven, you know, another number, symbol for completeness, seven days of creation. The seven lampstands don't just represent seven random churches, it's the church. They represent the church as a complete. So priests individual, back in verse 6, are now being symbolized corporately by lampstands. They're gathered under the banner of churches that are symbolized as lampstands. Why lampstands? Well, you might remember from Leviticus, lampstand in the tabernacle, lampstand represented light, lampstand brings light, the seven lampstands, the seven churches, what is their purpose? Well, it's what priests were meant to do in the first place, wasn't it? They just do it now together. It's to bring light to the world. The lampstand in the tabernacle brings light to the whole temple. And the lampstand was deliberately designed in the shape of a tree, to represent the tree of life, and that is because light represents life. So it's spreading godness that is light and life of God. Jesus is the light of the world. He's our pioneer. He is the faithful witness, we're told. He is our high priest who brings light and life to the world by his faithful testimony about himself. He cultivates godness through his proclamation of himself in his death and resurrection. John and the apostles are appointed by Jesus to go and continue that mission, entrusted to them the words of light and life, so that they would be priests and so on and so on. Jesus says to his disciples, let your light shine before others. That your is a plural. Do it together was the picture. Again, it's an identity challenge. I've been supporting Arsenal for about 20 plus years. It means that I identify with that soccer team. It's an English Premier League team. It means when they're winning, I feel like I'm winning. When they're losing, feels like I'm losing. It means that I want what the team wants. Cups, titles, all these sorts of things. That's how a corporate identity works. You are identifying with it. You're invested in it. Here's the question for us. How strongly do you identify with your church? When you look around on a Sunday, and how committed to this group of people would you say that you are? How committed to its mission?
seen thousands of people come to know Jesus. Or say 250 by 2030. That's our lampstand prayer. Do you identify with that? If you feel committed to it, do you pray for it? When I asked a few weeks back at our State of the Village, if you had to write 5 to 10 dot points about what you want in your whole life, if you had to stand before God and go, these are the 5, 10 things I hope that I'll be able to say that happened, would any of them have anything to do with your church? Now, I'm not here trying to make you feel guilty, okay? I'm trying to show you the gap. The work that we need to do, the work that I need to do. I honestly see this as the generational challenge of me as a pastor, as pastors of our time. The individualistic culture that is so deeply ingrained, that has been building now for, really about 300 years. And it's in me and it's in you. But this is the challenge before all of us. And the question I'm asking is, how do we grow that corporate identity? Now, church camp's a great start. Can I encourage you? I reckon it warms Jesus' heart to see you here, because this is a choice. It's a choice of investment in that identity, in that corporate identity. And a bunch of you here on your first church camp, what a wonderful decision. Here's the moment where I talk, though, about other things like Sunday gatherings. I'm sure some of you get tired of me banging on about Sunday gatherings. Hands up. No, don't. But here's why I do. This is the great fight of our time. 100 years ago, in the Christian community, I don't think I'd mention it. I don't think I would need to. It wasn't an issue. You just went to church on a Sunday. You saw yourself, you identified with your church. You didn't do other things because it was the rhythm of your week. It's just what the whole kind of parish did. 100 years ago, there'd be other issues to bang on about. I'd need to talk a lot more about legalism or fake religion. But today, it's gathering. And why is it gathering? It's because the deception is you're an individual. Do your things individually. That's where blessedness lies. Satan's design is that you would be individuals, because he picks off individuals a lot easier than he picks off groups. He can still pick off groups. We'll talk about them in the next talk. But I'm not going to bang on about, hey guys, you need to turn up on a Sunday. I want to show you something about how Satan has even managed to twist our thinking about Sundays, that is one of the reasons why we struggle to do this corporate thing. I want you to see why Sunday attendance has dropped off a cliff over the last 50 years amongst the churches. Here's what the anti-Trinity has done. He's twisted how you engage with church to start thinking about it as a consumer. We now think transactionally. We think in terms of, what will I get out of this? I see it in new people. They turn up to church and they look around. And their question is, what might I get out of this? Do I see people who I might get something out of? Do I see a kids' church or a sermon or a community? That's consumer thinking. We all do this. We think to ourselves, I didn't get much out of last Sunday. Or, you know what, I could get more of what I need by just staying home this afternoon. I'd be able to prepare for the weekend ahead. You know what, if I just listen to a Keller sermon and go for a walk, I'll get what I mean. And you know what? You might be right. In some sense anyway, particularly the Keller sermon. But what if the blessedness of the Sunday isn't firstly about what you get out of it? What if it's just about being what you are? Jesus came and died on a cross, not first and foremost so that you could do things for him or get things out of him. He did it so that you could be something, which is his gathered people. I've used this illustration before, but I think it's helpful. You think of that loving parent or grandparent who has all the kids and the grandkids over for Christmas Day. They aren't thinking, well, is that grandkid doing the dishes? Or who made this salad? It's very average. They're just happy that everyone is there. They're just glad at the togetherness. That's Jesus. That is what Jesus is doing in the world. Jesus died to save you, yes, but he died to save you into his gathered people. What if the blessedness of a Sunday isn't first and foremost what you got out of the sermon or that you got to serve some people? What if it's just knowing that you're being what Jesus died for you to be? When we love someone, when we truly love someone with a pure heart, we love to make them joyful. Why do we gather on a Sunday? It's because that's what brings Jesus joy. That's what he saved you for. That's what you're going to be doing for eternity in some form or another. I don't know exactly what it looks like, but you will be in some form gathered. In Revelation 1:12, where is Jesus? He's among his lampstands. He's among his churches. Now, can I be really clear on this, just in case you walk out of here saying something else? Does Jesus want you to receive a church? Yes. Does Jesus want you to be encouraged and strengthened by the sermon? Yes. Does Jesus want you to be filled with joy as you serve and get served and sing and all of the things that we do? Yes, yes, yes. It's not that. It's just not first that. Sundays, Bible studies, all the other activities, they should grow you, should encourage you, should strengthen you, should bring you joy. But Jesus doesn't want you to turn up for those things. He wants you to turn up because that's who you are. You're a priest. Where are priests? They're at the temple. They're on the door. They're in its courts. They come together with the other priests to be his church, to be his lampstand. What if we could just shift our thinking that way a little bit? What might that change? This brings in the second piece, which is our purpose. What we are determines what we do. What do lampstands do? Jesus called John from his boat and said, "Don't be afraid, from now on you will fish for people." That's the same John who writes Revelation. Decades later, John is island on the island of Patmos, and in verse 9 you hear he's exiled out of Jerusalem because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John has been a faithful priest, fishing for people with the testimony of Christ, seeking to spread the blessing, the godness of the kingdom of God. And even here on this island, in exile, he continues to do the priestly work, encouraging God's people to shine. We're the followers of Jesus. And who is Jesus back in verse 5? He's the faithful witness. He's our great high priest who came to be a witness to God's glory, to spread the blessings of the kingdom. And we're commissioned to be his priests to do the same, to spread, to cultivate, to do godly things, to do gospel things, Matthew 28 things, going and making disciples. One of the roles of the priest in the Old Testament is to tend the lampstand. It's to make sure that the lampstand is always burning brightly. That is how we express our priestly work, or at least the primary way. One of the sad things of the last 1,500 years in mission area is the idea that Christians were to be sent off scattered to witness individually. Again, it's not that Jesus doesn't want you to do that or that that's wrong. It's just not that it's primary. The primary picture was that us doing the priestly work together, being a lampstand, a community that shines its light out into the community. And this looks like doing stuff. Our church shines a light through people doing stuff, contributing to the light in all sorts of ways, whether it's serving in kids, music, hosting, cooking meals, welcoming, praying for church, hosting Bible studies, loving each other during the week with phone calls and text messages, coffee catch-ups. These are all activities that tend to our lampstand that contribute to our light. So other things like growing your own personal godliness, it all fits in here. It all contributes. But it's also all very hard work. And I know how it feels sometimes. I kind of have these conversations with myself, imagining what someone in village would say to me during a sermon. And it was on this one. It's, Tia, you're always telling us to do things. Now, I am. But can I show you something? Have a look at this. Just listen to it. This is through the letters. Church in Ephesus, Revelation 2 verse 2. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. 2 verse 5. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent. Do the things you did at first. Church in Thyatira. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance. And that you are now doing more than you did at first. Church in Sardis, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains is about to die. I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Church in Philadelphia, I know your deeds. Church of Laodicea, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. Here's the reality, okay? I hope that I'm just doing what the Bible does. I think that's true. What we do comes out of what we are. Our identity moves into our purpose. Priests don't just sit there going, that's a monk. That's not a priest. Priests do things that spread godliness. They call the things that cause the lampstand to shine. One of the hardest realities of Christianity in the tribulation is this piece. It's the doing. Everything that Christians are meant to do. That's what makes it not feel like blessedness, right? It just feels like more to do on top of already so much to do. And I know you all feel it. I know because we struggle to find enough people to do the work. I also know because you tell me. I'm encouraged always by your vulnerability and honesty in this, even as sometimes I'm discouraged by how often I have this conversation, which is just how tired everyone is, how much you have on. To be honest, I feel really overwhelmed by the whole situation. It's not just you, this is happening in churches across the country, across the West. I feel personally like getting a church to be the shape that Jesus tells me a church should look like. Feels like I've got to be that guy that pulls a jumbo jet, but it's me. But it's not me, is it? It's Jesus, it's the Holy Spirit. I need to have faith in this, that God can work in us, that God can do something wonderful in this. I ask God, how does it happen? How do you? What could I say to convince people in order to say yes to more priestly things, to more lampstand things, to help them to say no to some other things that probably stop them from doing some of those things? I think he gave some answer in the next two talks. That's where we'll kind of go to a certain extent. But ultimately, I do think the ultimate answer comes back to your picture of blessedness. I preached this last year at State of the Village, John 4, and when Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his word." Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for the harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps is true. Here's Jesus' point. What if the great joy of life is to do the will of God? To make Jesus pleased, he's the sower, but you're the reaper. To harvest a crop for eternal life. That's what spreading godliness is. It's seeing people come to Jesus, growing Jesus, growing their faith, spreading godliness. And here is the thing I think we struggle to believe. We struggle to believe that our greatest joy, that our energy even, could come from doing priestly work. That the most restorative, energizing thing we could do is priestly things. I know, because if I ask you this question, I know what most of our answer will be. Do you believe that turning up on a Sunday arvo is the biggest key to joy and blessedness in life? Do you believe that telling people about Jesus is the biggest key to joy and blessedness in life? Do you believe that opening the scriptures, growing in your knowledge of God, giving generously is the key to joy and blessedness in life? So I just put before you, this is the challenge that we have before us. That's the gap. You have a world that says, an anti-Trinity that says, the best thing you can do is invest in you. The best thing you can do is look after yourself. And the hard thing is that you can see how that works, at least a bit. Jesus says something very different. He doesn't say it'll be bliss. That's tomorrow. He doesn't say it'll be easy, but he does say that there is blessing to be found. There is a peace in the storm, and it's found in priestliness and lampstands. One of the great questions for us is, who will we believe? Will you take a risk? Faith ultimately is a risk. Will you walk by faith or by sight? Here is the challenge before us. Next time on a Sunday when you're tired or you've been invited elsewhere, something that will look a little bit more blessed. Or next time you've got an opportunity to do something priestly, something that will spread the gospel but that is scary and hard and doesn't seem very exciting. What will you do? We need God's help, darling. We need God's help. Me too. Me too. But what if we started there? What if we just started there? Asking for God's help to believe, to hear this version of blessedness, to maybe even trust by faith that it could be more true than this world's picture. Can we read this verse again? You got it in front of you? Verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Here's the blessing, Vili. Here's the blessing, should we choose to see it. In anxious times, you can know who you are. You don't need to construct your identity or search for it or compete for it. Jesus is given to you, and it's glorious. You're a priest of the royal priesthood. And in a time of loneliness and a very broken society, you have a community, a lampstand to belong to. You've been gathered here at Village. Praise God. Praise God that you have. It's glorious. It's God's people. And in an age of meaninglessness, when people are very lost, when people don't know why they're here in this world or what they should be doing with their lives, you do. You know. You find it hard, but you know what it is. Jesus has given you his mission to contribute to the light, to spread the gospel, to make disciples together. Receive your blessings, Village. Take them. Put your faith in them. Live them out. Okay. I'll pray and then we'll sing. Heavenly Father, I'm reminded I need your help. I imagine just about everyone else here does too. Father, we just want to confess before you and come before you that none of us have been the priests or the lamp, contributed to the lampstand the way that we should have. We have believed the lie of the anti-Trinity, and we haven't trusted you and your picture of blessedness. But God, I believe that you can change our spots. And I thank you that in many ways already you have, even if it's just a little inch of a movement. Would you do a profound work in us, Lord? Would you do something marvelous and wonderful? Would you change us? Would you help us to believe? Would you help us to walk by faith? Would you help us to be blessed? In Jesus' name, amen.